Ametubariki, ametuinua, ametuokoa.
Karibuj, and welcome to our Monument Leadership Institute podcast series. Jambo, and hello to all of you listening. This is Garrett Fisher, and I want to welcome you to this podcast series titled Our New Covenant Ministry, which will consider the seven C's of our new covenant life. Let us now welcome Pastor Teacher Dr. Mark Fisher. Asante Sana, and thank you for listening to this podcast.
My brothers, it's good to be back with you. We are studying the new covenant life, or our new covenant life. We are on the sixth C of the new covenant, as we're looking at the seven C's of the new covenant, a ministry of consequence. A ministry of consequence. This is podcast recording number 9, and again, welcome. We will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and again, I am using the New American Standard. Many of you may be using an NIV. This is what I've chosen to use because it is my reference Bible with the Strong's definitions of the words, which I've been referring to often to help us out in understanding of this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, a ministry of consequence. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we have your word in our hands today. We thank you that we can study together and study your word and study this new covenant or our new covenant life and how important it is to understand the time frame we're living in and our responsibilities before you to serve you with all of our hearts and according to truth. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to look now at the first 13 verses, and I call it the appeal. So the point number one, just 2 points in this chapter, we have the appeal from the apostle, and we have the authority from the apostle. And in the first 13 verses, Paul is going to be appealing to them. He is appealing as a father would to his children, because as he said in 1 Corinthians, he is their father in the faith. And reflecting back on all that he's been talking about since he went into a digression in chapter 2, now he makes this appeal to them. So his first appeal is verses 1 through 3, and his appeal is to live for Christ today. Not tomorrow, but today. Verse 1, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, he's quoting the Old Testament, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. He's referring to God coming to us and helping us fulfill his will. Not only do we cry out to God to save us from our sins, we cry out to God to empower us to live for him. It goes on, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no offense, no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry, this new covenant ministry we have, will not be discredited, or we will, if innocent, be set aside because of sin. Now, it's interesting, Paul makes this appeal. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 15, Paul says this, and if Jesus died for all, so that they who live, that's us, might no longer live for ourselves, themselves, but for him who died and arose again on their behalf. So what is Paul saying? It only makes sense. If Jesus Christ died, was buried, and arose again for us, to bring us eternal life, it only makes sense that we live for him. And he's making this appeal in chapter 6. And this appeal can be to someone as well who may not, who's reading this in Corinth, and maybe they truly aren't born again. And Paul is appealing and saying, guess what? Don't receive God's grace, God's favor, for nothing. Let it become part of your life. Embrace Jesus Christ. Believe in him with all your heart and live for him. So in these first three verses, he's appealing, live for Christ today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that God has heard our prayers, and this is the day that God has come to us to help us. And that's why in verse 2 he quotes from the Old Testament. And this may be from Psalm 32. Now in verse 4 through 5, Paul is showing us how he has lived insane. Now back in chapter 5, verse 13, remember he made this sort of this crazy statement. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. The idea of being beside is, again, this idea, if I seem crazy, or if I seem to be living in a crazy way, or I'm living in an insane way, like I'm crazy, it's for God. It's God who's leading me to do these crazy things. And if I seem to be living for a sound mind, it's because it's for you, he tells the Corinthians. Well, anyway, Paul is giving us a glimpse in what he means by living crazily, verses 4 and 5. But in everything we commend ourselves as servants of God. We are commending ourselves, we are God's servant. Now notice this, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. In other words, Paul is saying, the reason that I'm doing all of these crazy things, or I'm going through these crazy things, is because I'm a servant of God. And according to verse 5:13, it seems insane. I seem crazy, but I'm doing it for God, because to reach the people, to reach the other people that need to hear about Jesus, Paul has given his life for these things. And so he's facing all of these difficulties. And I use the word tumults, and it has to do with the commotions or disorder that's out there. We saw that in Acts when people tried to kill Paul, and there was rioting that was going on, and it was crazy. But not only that, but in labors. He labored hard. He walked many miles. He did many things that are hard. He spent many nights where he didn't sleep. He at times was very hungry. So anyway, in verses 4 and 5, Paul is saying, yes, I live crazily or insanely for Christ. And because Jesus Christ is worth living for. Remember in 5:13, though, he said that if I seem like of sound mind, it's for your sake. Well, in verses 6 and 7, he shows what it is to live with a sound mind. That's in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and on the left. And so what is he saying? He's saying the other side of the coin is I'm living sanely for Christ, and when I live sanely, it's for you. You get to enjoy the purity that I bring. You get to enjoy the knowledge I share with you. I am patient with you. I am kind to you. I am in the Holy Spirit when I'm around you and manifesting the Holy Spirit. I am loving you. I am teaching you the word of truth. I'm living in the power of God. I'm using the weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And I'm doing it for you. So he not only is he living crazily for Christ, doing difficult things, he's living sanely for the Corinthians. Now, he goes on to say, in verses 8 through 10, it may seem in verses 4 through 7, I have this insane life I'm living. It is a paradox. It's a seeming contradiction. And so in verses 8, 9, and 10, he lives out this paradox. On one hand, verse 8, it's by glory and dishonor. It's for God's glory, but I'm being dishonored by sinners, by evil report and good report. There's people who hate me and say bad things about me, and there's people who love me because they love Christ, and there's a good report. I'm regarded as a deceiver, and yet I'm true. People would call me a deceiver, especially those of the circumcision, especially those Pharisees, who Paul used to be one of them. Of course they would consider Paul a deceiver. And yet he says, yet I'm living truthfully. As unknown, it seems, but well known. And you know what? It doesn't matter if the world knows us. The world did not know Jesus. Jesus said that. The world did not know me. But yet well known. God knows us. God knows everything about us. As dying, and yet we live. It seems that there's this paradox going on, this contradiction in our lives. As punished, yet not put to death. We're being punished, but yet we're not dying. Paul says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Yet, when Paul looks at the world, and he looks at his fellow Jewish people, he has sorrow. As he hears bad news of the church in Corinth, he sorrows for them, yet he rejoices in Christ. He's poor in this world, yet he's making many rich because he's rich in Christ. As having nothing, he's poor in this world, yet possessing all things. And that is the reality of it. This is the paradox that we live. My brothers, the prosperity gospel that is being preached today by Benny Hinn, by Creflo Dollar, by these men, and there's many in America, they have their own private jets, they live in mansions, and they spend the money they get from poor people. And they live lavishly, and they live richly for themselves. That is not the way the Apostle Paul lived. Paul was poor. Paul was poor in this world. He was a tent maker. He had to provide for himself on many occasions. Yet how could he make many rich? Because he was preaching the riches of Jesus Christ. Nowhere, and I hear this, nowhere in this new covenant ministry that we live in today, we are not promised riches in this world. Matter of fact, it says God has chosen the poor of this world. Yet we're rich in Christ because it's not in this world that's passing are we going to be rich. It is in the world to come. And I know it doesn't matter if it's in America, in Uganda, Kenya, the temptation is to want more money. And Paul says he's poor, yet he gets to make people rich not because he hands out money, because he preaches the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. That's what he does. And one day, you and I are going to be in eternity with Jesus. And we are going to be enjoying the riches of eternity in Christ that far surpasses anything anyone could ever possess on this earth. And this is the contradictory life that Paul lived. So when he makes these opening appeals to them, he goes on to say in verses 11 through 13, he says in verse 11, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. We have not held back. You see my heart. I speak freely to you. My heart is open to you. And when I go to Africa, that's my desire, is what you see in Mark Fisher, Mark Mvuvi, that is who he is. I'm not trying to be an actor. I'm not trying to be someone who I'm not. What you see is what you get. And that's what Paul is saying. In verse 12, he says, you are not restrained or being held back by us, but you are being held back by your own affections. What is your problem? Paul is saying, your problem is not me. Your problem is what you want that comes from inside of you. And so this is the question. What do you want? Again, that is the question. What do you want? Do you want money? Do you want riches? Do you want glory? Do you want popularity? Do you want an expensive home? Do you want people to bow down to you? Do you want to be an idol? Do you want to be the next Creflo Dollar? That's the question. Paul is saying, okay, Corinthians, you cannot blame me for your lack of faith. You can't blame me if you're not living for Christ. Your problem, it comes from within your own heart. And looking back on many years of ministry, there have been people, many people, more than I'd like to admit, that have blamed me because their Christian walk isn't going so well. They may be struggling in some kind of sin, and it's funny how they'll blame their pastor. And they will not look in the mirror and admit the problem comes from within their own heart. That's why Jesus taught so much about the heart. It's not, we can't blame other people for our lack of faith or our lack of moving forward for Christ. Now he says in verse 13, now in a like exchange, in an exchange of a mutual relationship, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. In other words, I have been a father to you. I have spoken to you as a father. Now I want you to grow up. I want you to respond, and I want you to be the same towards me, same towards us. Open your heart wide to us. Accept us. Listen to us. Because I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 16. Back in 1 Corinthians, he says, I do not write these things to shame you. I'm not writing this letter to shame you, but to admonish you, to encourage you as my dear children. For if you were to have countless tutors or teachers in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have become your father through the gospel. That's the good news of Christ. Therefore, I exhort you, imitate me, copy me. I'm your dad here. And so again, he's saying the same thing. Hey, I'm your dad. I've spoken openly to you. Now, communicate back to me. And he says, even though you have many people teaching you, I'm your father. And Paul could say this to the Corinthians. Who else put their life on the line for you? Who else came to you and preached to you the gospel and laid their life on the line? Oh yeah, you might have teachers coming to you, but they want to remain comfortable and cozy and don't want to take any chances for the gospel's sake. He goes, I've been a father to you. I've worked and helped support you. I've taught you. I've lived among you. You've seen my life. And I'm not hiding my life from you. See, false teachers don't like the way, they don't want you to see the way they live. False teachers do not want you to see how they live, because they live as horrendous sinners. They fulfill the lust of their flesh, and they live in sin, and they have no shame. And we will see this as we study the book of 2 Peter and Jude. And so we see in the first 13 verses, we have looked at the appeal that Paul is appealing to these Corinthians. Now, in chapter 6, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, Paul, actually through chapter 7, verse 1, Paul is going to be really speaking authoritatively using the scriptures, challenging them to be separated unto Jesus Christ and to quit trying to play, if you want to say, live for Christ and live in the world. You can't. Jesus said it's impossible to live for the world and live for me. You cannot love God and money. Because there's only one you'll cling to. You cannot do that. So in verses 14, he comes out and he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." And he goes on to quote some Old Testament there. But Paul now begins to ask some very difficult questions. What partnership does light and darkness have, or righteousness and lawlessness? These are very true statements. The problem was, the Corinthians were welcoming false teachers or bad teachers into their group, and they would listen to them. And they also, we know from 1 Corinthians, they also had sin in the church that they were allowing. They were allowing adultery. It was terrible what they were allowing. They were putting up with stuff. But more importantly, and I think this context, Paul is saying, why are you welcoming these false teachers? Why do you listen to them? What are they offering you? They're leading you astray, and they're not even part of God's family. Paul knew this because Paul had legalizers. These were fellow Jews who did not believe in Jesus back in Galatians, in Galatia, who the Galatians were allowing to teach them legalism. Because legalism will destroy a church. It's fascinating because in the Old Testament, God uses the illustration when it says unequally yoked. God says in Deuteronomy 22, you don't take an ox and a donkey and put them together to yoke them to pull a cart. You don't take They're unequally yoked. An oxen and a donkey will not work together well. You need two oxen or you need two donkeys. And the idea is, don't be bound together. This does not work. And that's why a believer in Jesus should not marry an unbeliever, thinking that, oh, maybe they'll get saved. No, you do not partnership with an unbeliever. In ministry, we don't partnership with unbelievers, because Jesus says it through all these things. What harmony has Christ with Satan? Or a believer common with the unbeliever? Now, he reminds us in verse 16, this is going back to chapter 4, he's reminding us that we are now the temple of God. And now he begins to quote now from the Old Testament regarding new covenant truths. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so the idea is because we're in a new covenant, is to grow and to be changing more like Christ. Remember that Christ did not team up with the Pharisees. He could not team up with the Pharisees because they were unequally yoked. The Pharisees were against Christ. They were not in harmony with Christ. And so Christ sought out disciples who would embrace him and follow him. And because he is our leader, and Jesus says light and darkness don't have anything in common. Satan is of darkness. His workers are of darkness. And so we can't work together. And it's interesting because he does. He quotes from the Old Testament, and he uses the authority of the Old Testament. And where he says, I will dwell, we find in Ezekiel 43, And also in Zechariah chapter 2, God speaks that one day he would dwell in them or dwell among them, and it's relating to the new covenant promises. Also, where he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people, we find that in Jeremiah 31, chapter 24, chapter 32, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 37. And these were all future relating to this new covenant relationship that we would have one day through Jesus Christ. And then also in Ezekiel 37, he speaks of these glorious verses, these glorious truths of a future with Israel and a father-son relationship. And then he ends this argument with this, therefore, again, what's it therefore? Reflecting upon these promises that we have, really these new covenant promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And we had learned that back in chapter 3, this new covenant life, we are being changed. We are being changed by the Holy Spirit, by Jesus Christ himself. He's changing us. Now, it's fascinating because now Paul makes a last appeal. He makes a last appeal in verses 2 through 4 because now we are coming to the very end of the digression or the side road or the side trail that we took off the main road. Chapter 7, verse 5 connects with chapter 2. And so we have just taken a side trail, as I said, through chapter end of chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. Now in chapter 7, he goes back to the main road beginning at verse 5. And so he makes one last appeal here as he's ending because he desires these Corinthians to live, to perfect holiness. That means to grow in their holiness and in their fear of God. Because this is the reality. You and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as we saw in chapter 5. And the question is, who are we fearing? Are we fearing man, or are we fearing God? And when we fear man, it says it's a snare, it's a trap. And so we have these promises from God that we can cleanse ourselves from the defilement of the flesh and spirit, and that we can perfect holiness in the fear of God. And in 1 Corinthians 5, he makes this appeal. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's using a feast as an illustration. I wrote it in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetousness and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetousness, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? In other words, to sum it up, what he's saying here is that when we get together to celebrate Christ, we do not do it with so-called brothers. And the idea of so-called brothers is they're really not born again. They're fakers. They're fake Christians. Because what they're doing is they're bringing leaven into the lump. They're bringing their sin into the congregation. Now, it's one thing to evangelize in desire to lead a sinner to Christ. But it's another thing to say, oh, it's okay. It doesn't matter. Because in 1 Corinthians, we find out that a young man was having an adulterous affair with his stepmother, which was horrible, and the Corinthians were doing nothing about it. And so Paul's very clear that we We don't want to be legalists. We don't want to go down the road of legalism, but we do want to stay faithful to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20, Paul says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." We were bought with a price. We no longer belong to ourselves. We should desire to cleanse ourselves from the defilement of sin that causes even our body and our spirit to be contaminated, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul now is ending his side trail, his side road. He's coming back, and he ends it this way in chapter 7, verse 2. "Make room for us in your hearts. Make room. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. And we took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all of our affliction." When he started this side trail, in chapter 2, he talks about thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. He began the side trail with great hope, great victory. And now he ends his side trail, or he ends his digression again with such hope. He goes, "Make room." He goes, "I've not wronged you. I've not corrupted anybody. I've not taken advantage of anybody. I've not used my apostleship to get financial gain from you. I worked among you. I was like a father to you." And he goes, "I'm not speaking now to condemn you. This letter is not to condemn you, because I've said to you before that we're one. We're in this together. We're in this battle together. We're going to die together and we're going to live together. Because we're family. We are family." Verse 4, great, he goes, and he ends, "Great is my confidence in you." I'm confident. My brothers, my Ugandan, my Kenyan brothers, I am confident in you. I am excited. I brag about you, as Paul says. "Great is my boasting on your behalf." I boast about you men. I talk of you often. I talk about your tender heart to the word and your desire to help your people, a desire to be a light to your people. I have walked the trails with you. I have met your people. I know that you care about them. So I brag about you. As a matter of fact, I had a person complain one time that I bragged too much about you. But that's their problem, not mine. But you know what? I can say I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy. Even in the difficulties we face together in the ministry, even it's worth it. It's worth it. And so I am excited. I'm already excited about my next trip to Africa to see you, to be reacquainted, to minister with you. But anyway, Paul is just reaffirming his fatherly love to the Corinthians. He loves them. And that is how he's ending his side trail. Now, as we conclude, this is our second to last lesson. And we have been looking at a ministry of consequence. Yes, there are consequences to our actions. If we do not want to live a Holy Spirit-filled life, a Holy Spirit purifying life, looking unto Jesus, it is a consequence that we will not want to face one day, because we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For many false teachers out there, for the Benny Hinns, for the Creflo Dollars, for the money-hungry pastors and preachers that are out there, many of them are probably not even born again, and they will face the great white throne judgment, and their judgment is awaiting. Yeah, they might be glorying now and bragging about their riches, their nice homes, cars, clothes, you name it. But they will face the wrath of the Almighty God. While we as believers who have been willing to be poor for Jesus' sake will be enjoying the riches of eternity forever. One of the things that I want to encourage you as we end this is that ministry is difficult. It is. Ministry is very difficult because not only do we have people on this earth that oppose us, as Paul did, we have some very powerful angels, namely Satan and his demons, who oppose everything we do. And so in ministry, it's important that we have three things that are really important, and I want you to talk about these. Is we need to have a shared vision as a leadership team, a shared vision. That means we desire to go the same direction, to have the same outcome. We need to have shared standards. Really, that is shared biblical or scriptural standards. We need to know the Word of God, and these we need to have the shared standards. And we need to have shared values. In other words, how do we live out the standards? That is values, what we value, how we value to live it out. A shared vision, a shared scriptural standards, and shared scriptural biblical values are what we need to accomplish the work of Christ and to bring glory to Him. It's all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ametubariki, ametuinua, ametu